Is that on YouTube?
Yeah.
The problem is I can't fix it. Well, maybe I can fix it. Now all of a sudden it's working. I don't know, guys. I'm sorry. Watch live now, Grace Life Bible Church.
Okay, yeah, a little bit.
So we good?
Yeah. Not 9 p.m.
What's that?
Not 9 p.m.
So I wonder why it said that. Because I'm saying sewing here live now. And, okay, let's start over. Welcome. We're having some strange issues here this morning.
On the beach. Transformed into a restaurant.
Not to mention the least of which, I got here, I tried to get this set up, I couldn't connect to the internet, to the Wi-Fi. Now somehow all of a sudden it's working. So we are getting started late, and then we had a confusion about 9 p.m. versus 9 a.m., and so we are live now, right? Okay. So if you're joining us right now live, you're going to want to go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under recent sermons, and click on lesson 222, and then click on the link there for the notes. I'm not able to get them up here on the screen behind me today, which is unfortunate, but we're going to press on anyway to try to get through this information. So it's been a little bit of time now since we've been in this class on this particular topic. We stopped this. The last Sunday we had a lesson on this was the Sunday of the Christmas Fellowship, and then we had 3 weeks there where we did other things because of just scheduling and other things. I didn't have time to put together these type of extensive notes. Last Sunday we had a snow day, if you will, and so we didn't have class, and so now we're getting back to this right now. So, lesson 222, the AV 1611 Early Reception. So I want to get right into the introduction here. So since lesson 186, we have been looking at the AV of 1611, the Authorized Version, as a historical artifact. In doing so, we have considered the following topics. Okay, so we looked at Bancroft's 14 changes and the question of authorization in lesson 186. We looked at confronting the copyright myth in early 17th century printing in lesson 187. More on the copyright myth in a 1612 New Testament in lesson 188. The first edition and the He-She Bible controversy, lesson 189. Assessing its preliminary contents, the title page, lesson 190. Assessing its preliminary contents, title page, and epistle dedicatory, lesson 191. Assessing its preliminary contents, part 3, which would have been everything else, lesson 192. Then we spent a lot of time on producing a proper perspective of the preface. That was lessons 193 to 209. We spent a lesson on page layout and typography. We looked at some things related to early errors of the press in lesson 211. And then we spent quite a bit of time on examining the marginal notes in lessons 212 through 221. All right. So having already covered a wide swath of information regarding the 1611, there are a couple more topics on this matter that I would like to address. These include, number one, early reception. Number two, early criticism. And number three, early sales. Okay, so we're going to look at early reception, early criticism, early sales. We're not going to do all of that in this lesson. The focus of this lesson will be on the matter of early reception. In tackling this topic, we will cover the following points. We're going to look at some common misconceptions, some early 17th century English preaching, and then some sermon evidence, early use of the AV 1611 through 1630. Okay? So getting right into the first point then, early reception, subpoint, common misconceptions. Now I should have brought some of these books potentially, but it doesn't necessarily matter for what we're doing. So the first thing I want to talk about under the topic of early reception is what I'm calling common misconceptions. So this is the first subpoint under this topic. Mordecai Feingold, in his essay, The Birth and Early Reception of a Masterpiece, Some Loose Ends and Common Misconceptions, addresses the early reception of the AV after it was first published in 1611. Quote, curiously, The received view among scholars today is that the publication of the King James Version proved anticlimactic. They, directly or indirectly, on the assertion made as long ago as 1881 by Randall Davidson, the future Archbishop of Canterbury, according to whom not only was there no attempt to impose the new version on the church, upon the church, but for at least until the 1630s, many bishops continued to use other translations in their sermons, primarily the Geneva Bible. So just stop there and mid-quote just for a minute. So it's been the common view that when the 1611 was released, it was sort of anticlimactic, okay? That there was all this work, labor, and effort build up into it being, you know, produced and translated and then published, and then it's sort of like laid an egg, is sort of the way that many people have viewed this, right? And this particular guy, Randall Davidson, in 1881, is, many believe, Mordecai Feingold, most notably, is responsible for that sort of prevailing view. That it's sort of, that the bishops of the church continued to use the Geneva Bible, and so the King James Bible was sort of just hanging out there in the ether for the first nearly 20 years of its, you know, life, if you will. All right? Continuing with the quote. My reading of contemporary sermons suggests that Davidson appears to have based the latter claim on the epigraphs, and an epigraph is, in bracket, a short quotation or saying at the beginning of a chapter or book instead of intended to suggest its theme. So what Mordecai Feingold is saying is that this idea from Davidson came from just looking at the epigraphs that had been attached to these sermons, okay, that preachers affixed to their sermons rather than at their content. So what he's saying is that that perception that was popularized by Randall Davidson was taken from just looking at these epigraphs, these summary statements that had been made about some of these sermons, and not the actual text of the sermons themselves. Does that make sense? Okay? And unfortunately, complacency with this rather impressionistic take on the immediate impact of the King James Version structures the conclusions reached by more recent scholars as well. So what Mordecai Feingold is saying is that they looked only at these summaries, these epigraphs, and then they jumped to conclusions without digging deep into the actual content of these sermons. And so the result then is the perception, both by Randall Davidson in 1881 and subsequent scholars, that the King James Bible really didn't have any sort of an impact or receive a reception until nearly two decades after it was first printed. Look at the next point. Feingold suggests three things in the above citation. First, the notation that the AV was not widely used until the 1630s has its origin in a piece written by Randall Davidson for Macmillan's magazine in 1881 titled The Authorization of the English Bible. Second, Davidson based his assertion upon the epigraphs affixed to the sermons rather than on the content of the sermons themselves. And thirdly, Davidson's suggestions have been accepted and passed on by more recent scholars with little critical analysis. Point three, Feingold cites Professor David Norton, author of A Textual History of the King James Bible, as a leading advocate of Davidson's analysis. Dr. Norton stated the following regarding the earlier reception of the AV in his book, A History of the English Bible as Literature, quote, "For there is instant, if there was instant acclaim for the King James Bible, all evidence has been lost." So this is what Norton's saying. "Whereas evidence of dissatisfaction has survived." So what Norton is saying is that if there's any evidence that the Bible, that the King James had immediate acclaim or, you know, impact after it was first printed, he's saying that evidence has been lost, whereas evidence of it being there being dissatisfaction with it has survived. Finishing the quote there from Norton, in short, there has been a reversal in the King James Bible literary fortunes from vilification to the highest praise that must be recognized and accounted for. Now notice how far Norton goes there. He goes so far as to say that when the King James was first published, it was vilified. Okay? And he's saying that it's experienced over the centuries a flipping of perception from being viewed originally through the prism of vilification to later on being praised as a, you know, high work, the highest work of English literature that's ever been produced. So that's what Norton's saying. Now, Mordecai Feingold is taking issue with this, if you remember from the previous statements. Feingold goes on to state the following regarding Norton's analysis. Quote, "Indeed, he, Norton, conjectured, people were relatively indifferent to the precise verbal form, and therefore to differences between various translations. Hence, the King James Version's ultimate triumph, quote, owed nothing to its relative merits as a translation. Norton reiterated his position in a subsequent publication. Whatever we think of the 1611 as a defining moment in the history of the English Bible, it hardly appears so at the time. The King James Bible occasioned scarcely a remark in its early years. Geneva Bible remained the Bible of the people and in spirit of the official status of the Bishop's Bible and the King James Bible for the clergy when they needed an English version. Other scholars followed his lead." So what Feingold is saying is that other people are following Norton here. Other scholars followed his lead. Hannibal Hamlin, for one, concurred with Norton's perception that, quote, "the earliest reception of the King James Bible was at best lukewarm. Perhaps," he conjectured, the deafening silence with which the King James Bible was received may be partly because many did not think of it as anything especially new." So what Feingold's getting at here is he's saying that there's some misconceptions that people have about the early reception of the King James Bible. In the next paragraph, Feingold expresses his thoughts on the thinking of Norton and Hamlin noted above. Quote, "To my mind, such judgments," so that would be the judgments that we just read from Norton and Hamlin, "such judgments ignore a considerable body of evidence. What they fail to systematically take into account is the profound scholarly character of Bible study and the pervasive habit of referencing the original languages in tandem with translations, and not only by scholars. Nor have historians given sufficient attention to explicit statements of contemporaries regarding the non-fixity of any one translation and the place of all translations in the enduring process of comprehension." So what Feingold is saying is that Norton and Hamlin and Davidson ignored a lot of information because they just went off of these summaries, these epigraphs, and didn't actually look at the text of a lot of these sermons themselves. Okay, so he's saying that the result has been a lot of misconceptions about the early reception of the AV. Now, before we go on to the next subpoint, does anybody have any questions? Now, I actually think, Mike, do you remember way back to when you brought up that 1612 New Testament and it had been posted for auction online, and I covered that in one of the lessons? Remember that? I actually think that that 1612 New Testament is significant because it shows that early on were they publishing it in multiple formats for people to buy personally. Okay, so I think there's more to the story than just the way that it may have traditionally been cast. All right. Now, any questions or comments before we move on?
Did families back then tend to have more than one Bible?
Typically, no. Just expense-wise,
yeah,
I would say it's not like it is today, where, you know, like if you come into my library at home, I've got like I don't even know how many Bibles I have. You know, just different King James Bibles with different.
So at the time, it was expensive to buy a new family Bible, and if the perception was that it wasn't anything really new, it didn't change much, that they wouldn't bother to get into that.
So in other words, it's going to take time for this to sort of catch on. And that's kind of understandable, right? I mean, especially given the economic factors and some of the other things that we could bring up. But that doesn't mean that it takes as long as some of these guys have suggested, right? So let's look at the second subpoint, which is early 17th century English preaching.
Well, there's one more thing. Do you think they didn't want to adapt the new language in that King James Bible? They don't. They'd rather have the old style still because they understood it better. Now we read it and we go, wow.
So I would say, first of all, the language to them would not have been all that different from what they were used to. Because all this, the King James is largely a revision of the Bishop's Bible based on the Geneva Bible. You know, so a lot of the places where the Bishop's was amended to become the King James, we've seen this before in a high percentage of cases, they're adopting the Geneva language, right? So anybody picking up a King James who's familiar with a Bishop's Bible and a Geneva Bible, it's not going to be all that different, okay? Now, that said, I think we have some quotes here that are going to show fairly conclusively that people did still have a little bit of a traditional thinking about that. So in other words, if they got saved reading a Geneva Bible and they were familiar with the readings of the Geneva Bible, they would tend to want to use the Geneva Bible. Okay? That seems to make sense, right? Alright. Early 17th century English preaching. So, Lisa, you might want to grab some of the notes. We're on page 3. All right, put another way, Feingold is bemoaning superficial thinking regarding the early reception of the AB that is limited to conclusions drawn from epigraphs and a lack of understanding regarding early 17th century preaching. In a lengthy section of his essay, Feingold discusses the intricate interplay between the Protestant call for ad fontes, which is Latin for back to the sources, i.e. Hebrew and Greek, and the need for vernacular translations in preaching. So there's always, in that day, there's always a bit of a back and forth interchange between the Protestant viewpoint that you should go back to the fountains, the Hebrew and Greek, and then the understanding that the common man can't read Hebrew or Greek and needs to have an English what? Translation, okay? According to Feingold, the arrival of the AV into the English-speaking church cannot be properly ascertained without understanding these dynamics. So Feingold is going to make an argument here that you got to understand the context of English preaching in which the King James Bible first appeared in the early 17th century. All right? He says here, quote, close scrutiny of sermons that were delivered in the immediate aftermath of 1611, including sermons purporting to illustrate the lackluster reception of the translation, further illuminate the nuanced manner in which the King James Version entered the highly erudite culture of exegesis in Jacobean and Caroline England. So in other words, remember what we've already talked about. Is in Elizabethan England, is the stage, the theater, the main representation of the English Renaissance? So preaching had a similar sort of, you know, approach to it in the way that these guys were preaching and approaching preaching at this time in history. Feingold cites a piece from 1607 by the Puritan minister Richard Benard titled, and by the way, these links are all live, you can go read these sermons for yourself, okay, titled The Faithful Shepherd or The Shepherd's Faithfulness, the need for caution in, quote, selecting and presenting texts when preaching to a non-scholarly audience. So in other words, when I'm standing here on a Sunday morning, do I need to be careful in how I go about presenting information? If I'm up here talking in Latin, for example, and using all these big words and not explaining myself, assuming that everybody understands what I'm talking about, is that going to be a problem? So that's what this sermon is about. So here's, look at the quote towards the bottom of page 3. Read it in the translation to the vulgar people. So what's he saying you should do in preaching? Read the Bible to the people in their own what?
Language.
Okay? And in that which is most commonly received and best approved. So in other words, He's saying you should read the Bible to the people when you're preaching to them in their own language, using a version that is the best received and most approved. In other words, the one everyone is going to be what? Using and familiar with, okay? Even as it is there set down without addition, detraction, or change of anything therein. In other words, read it exactly the way it's what? Written, okay? Now watch what he says next. It is not fit that everyone be a public controller of a public received translation, as it may argue some presumption and pride in the Creator, so it may breed contention and leave a great scruple and cast doubts into the hearers' minds what reckoning to make of a translation, and it gives great... So let's just stop there. What's he saying? He's saying if you stand there and you correct it, what are you going to sow in the minds of the people sitting there listening to it? That they can't what?
Trust it.
They can't trust it. So he's saying you read it as it's written in a received translation that the people will what? Okay? And then he goes on to say, so not only cast doubts in the hearers' minds, what reckoning to make of a translation, look at the next clause, and it gives great advantage to the papists, who hereby label to forestall many, that they smallly account for our translations, which we see can never be so well done and generally approved of. So in other words, if you do this, are you now giving the Catholics the ability to gainsay not only your preaching, but also the English Bible? Okay? But if some particular persons will be censuring the same, and that not only in private, a thing happily tolerable if the censure be true and wisely produced in, but also they must needs show their skill in pulpits, it may seem it is very necessary that the translation be most what? So in other words, so this guy is writing this in 1607, and he's saying what you need to do is you need to read from a vernacular language translation, not alter it, lest you cause doubt into the minds of the hearers and give the Catholics the ability to gainsay the preaching. Is everybody following that? Okay? In this piece, Bernard is arguing for reading the vulgar translation when preaching to the common man. Furthermore, this should be done as, quote, set down without addition, detraction, or change of anything therein. Four reasons are given for why this ought to be the case. Number one, may argue some presumption and pride in the corrector. So if somebody's sitting here listening to somebody correct the Bible, they might think that person is what? Prideful and fancies themselves as having the ability to fix what God said. Number two, it may breed contention and leave a great scruple. Number three, cast doubts in the hearers' minds. And four, it may give great advantage to the papists. In short, the principle advocated for herein by Bernard is that a minister ought to use a vernacular text that the audience is familiar with. The preacher should not overly, quote, correct the, quote, commonly received and best approved translation and thereby sow seeds of doubt regarding the Word of God in the minds of the hearers. Now, I think that's great advice. When I preach and I explain things, do I ever say, have you ever heard me say, a better translation would be? Have I ever said that? Have I? You don't think so because I've never said it, okay? Now, I might show, well, here's an alternative way the translators handle the word, but that's not the same thing as saying that it's wrong and it needs to be fixed and I have the authority to fix it. Okay? Round four, right? Writing nearly a decade and a half later, in 1623, Stephen Edgerton also commented on, quote, the duties of sermon goers. So these would be the people that are going to church to listen to what? The sermon. In a piece titled The Boring of the Ear, in this work, Edgerton stated the following, quote, first, let such as be able to read bring with them to the public assemblies the Holy Bible. So he's saying if you can read, you need to bring what? Bring your own Bible. Now why? To the end that they may not only join with the church in the singing of psalms, but also readily turn to the principal places of Scripture that are read, expounded, and repeated by the minister, by which means they shall greatly further both their attention and memory, having the help not only of their ear in hearing, but also of their eye in pursuing, right? Perusing or pursuing?
Perusing.
What?
Perusing.
Perusing those scriptures that are alleged to see whether they be truly alleged or no, by which means also the minister shall be more careful to take heed that he do not, but upon very good ground, swerve from the words of the common one. Now, what is he saying? He's saying if you are literate, you should bring your own Bible to church, you should open your Bible, you should follow along, and you should make sure that this is good for, it's better for you to not only hear it, but also to what?
Read
it for your own memory, but it also helps hold the pastor what? Accountable. Okay? So according to Edgerton, literate people should bring their own Bible to church and follow along with the minister as he expounds upon the text. Not only does this aid the hearer in both retention and understanding, but it also serves to keep the minister honest. Furthermore, a minister needs to have, quote, very good grounds, and not to, quote, swerve from the words of the common translation. Okay? So when the AV first appeared in 1611, it entered a preaching culture that was varied depending on the audience. For example, King James translator Lancelot Andrews was educated and erudite using his own rendering of text when preaching before King James. So Lancelot Andrews is a King James translator. Is he educated to the teeth? And when he's preaching in an audience in front of the king, I'm just going to say it this way, is he kind of showing off?
Yeah.
He's showing off. He's erudite. He's trying to show how what? Educated he is, right? Okay? At the same time, men such as Richard Barnard were advocating for straightforward preaching from the, quote, commonly received and best approved translation for the common man. Now, even in homiletics classes today, what they're going to tell you is you need to know your audience. Okay? You need to know your audience. So if you're presenting a lecture at a Bible college or university symposium, are you probably going to prepare and talk different than you would if you were presenting to just a church service? Okay? So that's what I want you to get here. The preaching culture of early 17th century England was very varied depending on who was preaching and to what audience. So a guy like Lancelot Andrews preaching before the king is going to take much more sort of license with the way he's organizing things than what Edgerton is advising and what Barnard is advising for preaching before the common man. Does this make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So with these factors and context in mind, Feingold uses John Boy's sermon, an exposition of the last psalm from 1613, as an example. Okay. Now, 1613, this is only 2 years removed from what?
The publication
of the 1611. This is what he said. And by the way, again, you can read this sermon for yourself. Have fun trying. It's not easy. An exposition of the last psalm. Hardly surprising, then, to find the immediate aftermath of the publication of the King James Version, preachers and authors presenting as base text the more familiar renditions of the biblical verse, and only afterwards embarking on expositions that incorporated, in part or in full, the new translation. So let me tell you what he's saying. So in 1613, are people going to be more familiar with the Geneva Bible or the King James Bible?
King James.
The Geneva. So would you expect possibly to find them reading as a base text the Geneva Bible to an audience of people who are more familiar with the Geneva Bible?
Yeah.
So that would not seem out of question, okay? Consider John Boyce's Dean of Canterbury. On 5 November 1613, he delivered a gunpowder plot sermon at St. Paul's, which took Psalm 150, verse 1. We could skip the Hebrew. Oh, praise God in His holiness, in the Geneva Bible translation. However, in his sermon, Boyce expounded far longer on the alternative offered by, quote, our new one. So when he reads it, does he read from the Geneva? Yes. But as he explains it, does he also read the AV and explain why it's translated that way in the AV? So he's not ignoring the AV. Is he still incorporating the Authorized Version into the sermon? But when he reads it initially, he's reading from the Geneva as the base text. And then he's explaining, right? And notice he says, our new translation. Praise God in His sanctuary, that on His holiness, indicating that he did not simply allude to the King James Version, but made a concerted effort to impress on his auditors the import of the sense conveyed by the new translation. Now here's an example. If all you did is look at the epigraph and saw the Geneva Bible and didn't bother to read the whole sermon, then you wouldn't know that in that sermon, in expounding on that text, does he spend a lot of time talking about how the AV rendered the verse. Okay? Everybody following that? Go to page 5. Next, after stating, quote, nor were key figures in the King James Version enterprise reticent to use the new translation in their sermons, as is often argued, relying on the Geneva Bible instead, Feingold cites sermons by translator Lancelot Andrews as a case in point. So Lancelot Andrews is a translator of the King James. Look at this quote. Consider Lancelot Andrews. In many of his sermons preached before James I, Andrews relied not on any vernacular rendering, but his own original translations and commentaries, obviously expecting the king's approbation for his display of erudition. So in other words, is he showing off in front of the king? Okay? Even when it meant veering away from the King James. Thus, in a sermon he delivered on 25 December 1619, at the outset, Andrews appeared to be following the Geneva Bible in translating Luke 2:14 as, "Glory be to God in the high heavens." The King James reads, "in the highest." So that's one of the birth narratives, right? Glory to God in the highest, the angels sing, right? You're familiar with that. "And peace on earth, goodwill, and peace on earth and toward men, goodwill." An alternative to the last four words was often in the margin, or in men. In the course of the sermon, however, he wove in effortlessly and without comment the King James Version's rendering of "in the highest." Later, and upon reaching the Greek, Andrews explained the alternative reading he had furnished. It may be turned two ways. The preacher noted, and it will bear both. He then articulated what just may be termed a scholar's creed. For my part, I wish no word ever, so let me start over. For my part, I wish no word ever narrowed by translation, but as much as might be left in the latitude of the original language. So in other words, what Lancelot Andrews is saying is, can you sometimes translate it one or two ways and be correct?
Yeah.
Okay? Therefore, no hurt would follow the reading in man rather than toward men. Indeed, the best way is where there are two to take in both. That sounds exactly like Miles Smith from the preface. So we shall sure to leave out neither. Feingold, so what Lancelot Andrews is doing is, in his exposition, does he also include the way the King James reads? So he's not ignoring it. He's not throwing it to the, you know, onto the rubbish heap. But he's being more
inclusive.
Yeah, scholastic would be the way I see it. He's trying to, you know, show how he's how wise he is, and you know how he can just wow the king and do all this sort of thing, right? Feingold cites additional examples of sermons from Lancelot Andrews. While Andrews did not hesitate to express his personal dissatisfaction with certain King James Version renderings, he did not hesitate to weave a discussion of the new translation into his sermons. Quote, With such an awareness of Andrew's independent state of mind on the matter of translation, we are in a better position to appreciate the choices he made in the sermon he delivered at the opening of the 1621 Parliament. Andrew settled as his text on Psalm 82:1. Excuse me. Then he gives the Hebrew. I just cut that out for the sake of space. He presented his auditors with five renditions of the verse: his own translation of the Hebrew and Latin, an identical rendering of the same into Greek, the version of the first part as printed in the Psalter, the Geneva Bible, and the new translation in the Congregation of the Almighty. So does he give all five of those? He shows his own, and does he also show the AB in addition to the Geneva Bible? Okay? Andrew's erudite style was employed when addressing audiences that were capable of interacting / understanding with the intricacies of his exegesis. If he's preaching before the king or opening parliament, is he theoretically dealing with highbrow folks that can understand what he's doing? Okay? Immediately following his discussion of Lancelot Andrews, Feingold states, quote, "Nor would it be correct to claim that other Jacobin bishops were reticent to cite the King James Version, or that they simply continue to take their text from the Geneva Bible. They may have lacked Andrews's virtuosity in yoking together a variety of originals and translations, but they shared his independence of mind and concept of translation." So in other words, is early 17th century English preaching a varied enterprise? A guy like Andrews feels free in front of his audience to play it up to the crowd, whereas other people are very plain, saying if you're preaching before the common man, use the common Bible, read it exactly as it's written, bring your own Bible, all those kinds of things that we said. So there's a variation there, a wide swath, if you will, of how people were approaching the issue of preaching in early 17th century England. Now, before we move on to the next sub-point, does anybody have any questions about the last one? So, how many of you guys have ever heard it said that people tend to speak like what they read? You ever heard that? So in other words, if you're reading the newspaper or comic books, you're probably going to talk like you're reading the newspaper in what? Comic books. If you're reading sermons of the King James translators, are you engaging with a, by definition, a very sort of higher brow way of communicating? So, it makes sense in my mind that in early 17th century preaching, you would have a vast diversity of approaches to the issue of preaching, depending on audience and depending on who's doing the preaching. A guy like Lancelot Andrews can come and go and in and out of all these languages with ease in a way that maybe the common bishop at a local church in the middle of, you know, rural England isn't going to do. Because if he does that, everyone's going to be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Yeah.
And he's a bit of a salesman because he's involved in his translation. His name is on it. So he's already trying to be a little prideful in what he's doing and be useful to the king. He's also going to be... And he's accepting the text kind of nonchalantly. He says he's blending it in. That's just another thing. He's just a big salesman saying, look, now he's normalizing what they've done.
I agree. I don't know that I think he was a salesman, and his name was never on the text in the strictest sense of that. But people who knew who Lancelot Andrews was at the time would have known that he had been a translator. So it's a little bit more nuanced than that, but I understand your point. I do think there's a little bit of showboating here. Let's just be honest. I think he's trying to, you know, he wants the king afterwards to say, oh, you're so smart, Lancelot. Okay. Now, let's go to page 6. Sermon evidence. Early use of the AV, 1611 through 1630. After citing examples of sermons that chose to utilize the Geneva Bible as the base text on political grounds, so let me just make a comment there. Feingold addresses some of these staunch Puritans who were absolute diehard defenders of the Geneva Bible, and they were just going to use the Geneva Bible because they were just going to use it, and they weren't going to let any king tell them they couldn't. Okay? There were some people like that. So after citing examples of sermons that chose to utilize the Geneva Bible as the base text on political grounds, Feingold offers a series of examples that demonstrate the inclusion of the King James Version, King James readings, into sermons preached between 1611 and 1615, i.e., within the first half decade of the AV's existence. Please consider the following examples. So the first one is from 1612. It was delivered by a guy named Thomas Adams, and the name of the sermon is The Happiness of the Church. For his part, Thomas Adams, who in 1612 still followed the Geneva Bible, soon switched to the King James Version. He often compared the two translations, as he did when sermonizing on the second part of Psalm 66:12. His base text followed the King James. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. As he explained his choice in the following terms, some translations have it, we went into fire and into water, which extends their persecution to death and comprehends the latitude of mortal martyrdom, and thus understood the next words of deliverance, thou broughtest us into a wealthy place, must be meant for our glory in heaven. But the evident circumstances following deny that interpretation. And this is, therefore, I adhere to the last and best translation. So, what this guy's saying is that he's following the last translation, which would have been what? The King James, last in terms of time. He's delivering this in 1612. The last one would have been when? 1611. And he calls it the last and what?
Best.
So, does he think it has the quality of being better than what came before? Okay? I adhere to the last and best translation, we went through the fire and through water. So here is an early sermon within a year of the King James Version's release of a pastor or a minister clearly talking about this and saying that it's better than what? It's better than what came before. Okay, 1614, John Chadwick, a sermon preached at Stanford in Lincolnshire at the funerals of St. George something Paul, okay? John Chadwick preached the funeral service of Sir George St. Paul, taking his epigraph from King James Version Isaiah 57:1. The base text, Psalm 37:37, combined the Geneva Bible and the King James. Mark the perfect man and behold the just. His wordplay is prefaced by which words I confess are direly understood, but I follow the last and best translation, which is the most agreeable to what? So is he saying that the AV, the King James, is the last and best translation and more agreeable to the original? So in 1614, is he saying that this latest Bible is more accurate than the Bibles that what? Came before. So do we have here very early evidence of people who were incorporating the King James into their preaching and telling the people that the King James was an improvement over the Geneva or the bishops? Okay? 1615, 20 March, John Bury, The School of Godly Fear is the name of the sermon. John Bury preached on 20 March 1615 a sermon at Exeter on 1 Peter 1:17. His epigraph followed with a minor personal substitution. The King James Version, while the base text, combines the elements of the Geneva and King James Version. So that's just, again, more evidence of it being used. After citing these examples, Dr. Feingold turned his attention to the following off-cited words of Thomas Fuller regarding the Puritan attitudes towards the AV. were not well pleased with this translation, suspecting it would abate and repute it would abate the repute of the Geneva. Feingold offers the following response to these statements by Fuller. So let's just stop there. Remember, did the Puritans love the Geneva Bible? So there's been a long-standing idea that the Puritans hated the King James because it was done under the authority and auspices of the King and the Church of England, and they, you know, therefore they were going to stick with their trusty old Geneva Bible. Okay, this Fuller person, Thomas Fuller, is sort of off-cited for that for supporting that idea. Feingold says here, it is important to point out that many of them, Puritans, embraced the King James Version. The Puritans, Fuller went on to suggest, feared that without the spectacles of the Geneva annotations, so that's the marginal notes, they would be deprived of the precise meaning of Scripture. For although a good translation is an excellent comment on the Bible, yet some short exposition on the text was much desired of the people. Fuller's assessment is not without merit, but Puritan preachers did embrace what quickly became established as the better translation, irrespective of their sentiments regarding the Geneva Notes. This is why, in the not-too-distant future, what starts happening is editions of the King James Bible begin to be printed with the Geneva Notes added to the King James Bible, because they identify that as a translation is the King James Superior. So a lot of these Puritans in their Geneva Bible-onlyism, if you will, are really only Geneva Bible-only because of the marginal notes and the annotations, not necessarily because of the actual text of the translation. Does that make sense? Okay? In 1616, Puritan minister John Trask preached a sermon titled, we need to italicize that title, Christ's Kingdom Discovered, in which he stated, quote, and no, so this is 1616, so this is still within 5 years of the publication of the King James. And know that the last translation is followed, so that would be the King James, as that by the which the writer hath often confessed that he have received more benefit than all the expositors that ever he read. And thou art desired withal to esteem that translation highly, and to make it one cause to heart of hearty thanksgiving to God, who hath given and continued to us a king that had been a principal mover in such a business, as also gift unto men, that such much light spring out of their means. So, is this Puritan preacher clearly praising the king and the Bible that he oversaw? Which would be which Bible? The King James, okay? Albeit, thou shalt happily meet with some private spirits that will be ready to censure sharply that by which the Church of God will certainly at length reap great what? So he's saying, you're going to encounter people that want to censure this, the King's Bible. Don't listen to them, because at length is this Bible going to reap a great benefit. Now, does that sound to you like a guy who hates the King James? Or is unfamiliar with what it says? Absolutely not. Okay. In 1618 saw the publication of a sermon titled Hallelujah, Praise Ye the Lord for the Unburdening of a Loaden Conscience. The way they titled these things are ridiculous, but by Puritan minister Richard Kilby, in which he stated the following about the AV, quote, and in my weak judgment, the best translation of what? 1618. 2 years later, in 1620, Puritan Richard Sherard stated the following to his countrymen in the countrymen with his household, quote, I strictly followed the last translation of the Bible, done by His Majesty's special commandment and appointed to be read in the churches. So do we have clear evidence in the first 10 years of the King James existence that is being used by people in preaching? Is this so the common misconception that no one really paid attention to it till after 1630, is that true? It's not true. Okay? Try to finish this. In addition to the Puritan sermon cited above, Dr. Feingold goes on to provide more examples. 1612, George Hackwell, King David's Vow for Reformation, quote, in a sermon he delivered in 1621, we need space after 1621, on Psalm 101, George Hackwell declared upon presenting his base text, the Psalms, quote, according to our last and most approved translation, which I chiefly follow in my ensuing one. So is he using the King James Bible and saying it's the last and most approved? 1627, William Schlatter, a brief exposition with notes upon the second epistle of the Thessalonians. William Schlatter followed suit in 1627. Our English last and best what? Translation. 1628, Henry Burton, a trial of private devotions. Nor did Henry Burton find any contradiction between following the Geneva Bible in his epigraph while referring to the King James in the text as, quote, our last and best English translation. The citations furnished by Dr. Feingold in his essay call into question the long-standing narrative that the AV was not widely accepted until at least 1630. While it is true that the use of the, quote, last translation, i.e. the AV, gained ground over time, it is certainly not the case that it was desired and or ignored until after 1630. As Feingold has demonstrated, this was not true of either Anglican or Puritan ministers. John Day, fellow of Oriel College, Oxford, delivered a series of lectures during 1612 and 1613 that were published in 1614. Day's comments, quote, to the reader, capture a common sentiment among ministers in the early years after the release of the AV in 1611. Quote, first, whereas in all my letters I follow our former what?
Translation,
not our last. It is not for I mislike the last or prefer the other before it, but the truth is owing the former as much as my own salvation in regard it first taught me to know what I know. So in other words, does he have a personal affinity for the Geneva Bible because he got saved out of it and learned God's word from it?
Yes.
So it's not that he doesn't like the King James, it's just he's going to continue to use what he used. Okay? I, for my part, cannot easily be weaned from it, and therefore account it my bound duty to follow it and honor it to the grave. So in other words, is he going to keep following it because that's what he's used to?
Yep.
Does he think there's anything wrong with the last translation of the King James? No, he's just going to keep using it. Day's use of the former translation was not that he misliked the last translation, AV, or thought it was in error or corrupt. Rather, that he owed his very salvation and edification to the former. I submit that there were many in early 17th century England who would have echoed Day's sentiments. Now, in 1620, over a half a decade later, Day stated the following in a sermon title. I'm not going to read the whole title because that'll take 10 minutes. Okay? Next, look at the quote. In regard hereof, I have first made choice of that translation with the self same church useth in her daily her devotions unto God. I know the last translation is more agreeable unto the Hebrew, the original of the Psalms, whereunto the matter of controversy we are rather to refer ourselves. Howbeit, since our mother church, notwithstanding that translation, has retained this still. So, in other words, is he saying that the King James is more agreeable to the original?
Yes.
Let us follow our mother's steps, and seeing she gives us these psalms as a daily portion to feed upon, eat we our meat without grudging. When he's quoting the psalms, he's going to use the old one, even though he knows the last one is more agreeable. Follow that. But then watch what he says. In all quotations of Holy Scripture, the psalms excepted only. For that by reading them in the church so often, they are so familiar to us in that dialect, I shall wholly follow the last one. So in any place other than in the Psalms, is he going to follow the King James?
Yeah.
I will follow the last translation unless peradventure sometimes some occasion may be given of a grateful remembrance of the former. Nor shall this prejudice their pains, who have made by his excellent majesty's princely care been employed in the latter, for as much as they themselves in their own words commend the former so much. So put another way, they will use the AV in all biblical quotations except when quoting from the Psalms. Note that they has gone from not misliking the last translation, but preferring the former in the early 1610s to following the last translation in 1620. So has he changed his mind except in the Psalms?
Yeah.
And the reason for that is because of the Book of Common Prayer. The people were familiar with the wording of the Psalms out of the Book of Common Prayer. AJ.
And the fact that he says, eat your meat without grudging, I think it's kind of like him realizing, kind of coming past that paradigm shift, saying, yeah, it's better, and I just got to own up to it.
Yeah, that is basically what he's saying. Now, there's a conclusion here. I'm going to have to go quick and I might not read all of it just because we're almost out of time. Dr. Feingold states the following in the conclusion to his groundbreaking essay. As in the case of any new contribution to knowledge, a phase of acclimation was required before the King James Version could establish itself as the paramount vernacular version of the Bible. Assisted by commercial incentives of interest published, however, scholars and the reading public more widely began engaging seriously and approvingly with the King James Version from the start. So in other words, the idea that it took 20 plus years for it to catch on is not true. Okay? Boy, I tell you what, we are out of time. On page 9, you should read these two quotes from Sebastian Benefield. There's one from 1605, and then there's one later from 1629. They're from the same guy, and they signify his shift. Okay? Oh, let's just read them. On 3 November 1605, Sebastian Benefield preached a sermon on the Book of Amos title. I'm skipping the title. In this sermon, Benefield mentions King James' commissioning of the AV, along with his expressed delight in the king's decision and his anticipation for the completion of the work. So he's writing this before the project's finished. He says, quote, "The much preaching of reading God's holy word in the congregations of this land in the days of her, whom of late you love, Queen Elizabeth, have set up and established her never dying praises, and is not God much to be blessed for our good Josiah, our most dread sovereign King James." So that was a compliment, whether you understand it that way or not. His heart is from above replenished with a religious zeal to free the passage of God's most holy gospel. His desire to have God sincerely worshipped throughout this land is made known by the good order he hath take to set before you, Allah his lineage people, God's word, if possible, in greatest purity. Let God be with the workmen, I mean the translators of the Old and the New Testaments. Let God be with them in their holy labors, and let the remembrance of our King for it be like the composition of the perfume that is made by the art of the apothecary. So is he lauding the king for taking it upon himself to make this new Bible? Okay. In 1629, Benefield's sermon was reprinted, to which was added the following marginal comment. So the same sermon is reprinted in 1629 with the following comment in the margin. Since the translation is Preterected, I'm not sure, and published the exactest that ever this land had. So in other words, since the sermon was originally preached, did the King James Bible come out, and is he calling it the exactest they've ever had? Okay? The fact that Benefield was a steadfast Puritan significantly challenges the standard narrative regarding the exception of the AB. Okay, you can read the last quote on your own. So we are out of time. We're 5 minutes past. We started late, so if we had started on time, we would have been good to go. So, wrap this up. Appreciate your attention. We'll see you next week.